We are in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 29 this morning. The riches of faith is the title of the message. The world that we live in seems to be rather obsessed with this idea of wealth, money, riches. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And of course, that's not to say that wealth or having money or doing well in business and being successful and being able to provide for your family is somehow this bad, evil thing. Of course, money can be used for all kinds of good, wonderful things and even investing in God's kingdom. But when you think that money is going to solve everything, when you think that it's the answer to everything, when you bow down and worship it as your God, of course, that's where you're going to run into a lot of trouble. That's where you're setting yourself up for disaster. And even the world understands that to one degree or another. Even the world would realize that somebody could be rich in more ways than one. Even if you don't have a lot of earthly possessions, if you have your health, if you have your family, if there's people that love you, there's different ways that we can be rich, and we know those things, we understand those things, I think especially as believers, and yet there's still this small part of us that you can't help but think about some of the problems that would be solved if I just simply had enough money. Like, Lord, you've tested me in so many other areas. You've tested me in trial and tribulation and times of having very little. If in your wisdom you believe that I am ready for the test of lots and lots of money, I think I'm there, Lord. Go ahead and test me with those things. It's hard to not imagine the way that it could change your life, the doors that it could potentially open up. Maybe some of the obstacles that are in front of you would no longer be there, but there could be nothing more life-changing than someone who is rich in faith. Because faith is the key that really unlocks the treasure chest of heaven when you talk about life-changing. To understand that all of the promises of God and His Word, all of the things that are declared, our identity in Christ, who you are in Jesus, and what's waiting for you in heaven, all of that is in this treasure chest, and it's unlocked with this key of faith, as we would simply trust and believe and depend upon Him and His promises. And of course, we're in the right chapter to be talking about all of these things. As we started chapter 11, we looked at some examples in the Old Testament, Abel and Enoch and Noah. Last week, of course, we spent our time looking at Abraham, the father of faith, who believed this promise that not only blessed him and his children and his descendants, but that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed, which trickles all the way down to us as believers in Jesus. And so we looked at their example. This morning, you could break our section up into two parts. You have verses 20 through 22, and that's dealing with the faith of Isaac. You know, I did that earlier too. Isaac and Jacob and Isaac and whatever their names are, that's not the point. The faith of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are their names, of course, obviously. And then you have verses 23 through 29 that deals with the faith of Moses. And even though the first part has these three individuals that you might be tempted to blend their names together, but there's a common theme of this prophetic blessing. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they arrive at the end of their life and they speak into the future. A blessing over their children, God's plan and God's promises, but they speak into the future, and one of the things that we're going to see from this section is that a life that is rich in faith is going to be prophetic in nature. That we're going to talk about prophecy as we walk with God by faith. And sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really into Bible prophecy. Well, then you almost have to just drop that whole phrase, I'm not really into the Bible, you might as well say, to not be into Bible prophecy. Some 27% of the entire Bible is going to deal with prophecy in one way or another. It's over 8,000 verses. So you can't just throw out one or two verses or a chapter here and there. You'd have to throw out over 8,000 verses of the Bible that's prophetic in nature. And we're told in Revelation 19 that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it's really all about Him. His first coming, His second coming, His kingdom being established on earth. And so a life that is rich in faith, we're going to look ahead to those future events. Because we love Jesus, we're going to be talking about His return and His kingdom being established here on earth. But a life of faith that is going to lean into that prophetic nature, it's also going to boldly declare God's word. It's going to speak forth the kingdom of God. You could break prophecy up into those two categories: foretelling the future, but also forth-telling, speaking forth God's word with power and boldness. And of course, as we do that, as we speak the good news of Jesus, not only is that going to save people, not only are people going to come to know the Lord, they're going to be changed and transformed as the gospel goes forward, but believers can be built up and edified as well as we would speak forth the word of God. Now, the second part of our study, dealing with the faith of Moses, he has more verses that are dedicated to him than Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. As I mentioned last week, it's only Abraham gets more attention in Hebrews 11. Moses is in second. And so there's all of these verses associated with him. And what we're going to see from his life is that he was willing to forsake Egypt. He was willing to forsake the world, the passing pleasure of sin, realizing that it was temporary, that he was willing to lay aside perhaps the temptation for immediate joy and satisfaction, and he was able to lean in to the promises of God and what the Lord had for him. He was willing to suffer with God's people, recognizing that he had a plan, that he was working. And because he was willing to forsake the world, he experienced miraculous deliverance. Sometimes I think people genuinely wonder why they're not experiencing change, transformation, healing, why they're not really being set free, why they seem to be stuck in the same place. And I think part of the explanation at times is they haven't really forsaken the world. They haven't really repented of their sin. Their understanding of Jesus was to simply add him in to what they already had going on, and they're not really sure why their life isn't changing the way that other people seem to be. Could it be that they've never really turned? That they've never really come to this place where they said, I'm willing to lay everything down at the foot of the cross. I want to turn to you, Jesus, with all of my heart. That's where the miraculous help is. That's where the power is. And listen, there is no joy. There is no peace. There is no love like the man or the woman of God who's rich in faith. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start in this first section, beginning at verse 20, and I'll just read down to verse 22, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, what's interesting about that in verse 20, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, if you remember the story from Genesis 27, Isaac has two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Twins, but technically Esau is the firstborn, which culturally that would have meant, the understanding would have been, probably the greater blessing and inheritance is going to go to Esau. Not only would that have been the cultural norm and understanding, you also get the idea that Isaac favored Esau. You kind of read into the story and understand that perhaps Esau was a little bit more of the manly man in the situation. He was a hunter. He would go out hunting and he would come back with a big deer over his shoulders and he would come and barbecue and feed his dad. And of course, the quickest way to a man's heart is through barbecue. And so it says that Isaac, he favored Esau because of all of that. Jacob, he had a closer connection with his mom. He is a little bit of a mama's boy. And the Bible says, hey, no judgment. I'm just reporting the facts. This is just how it was. So you have what was culturally normal and understood. You have kind of the different relationships between the father and mother. But none of that really matters because God chose Jacob. That was where the blessing was going to go. That's where the promise was going to go. That's what he had established. And so when Isaac goes to bless Jacob, of course, you remember, there was some trickery, there was some deception involved. And he's pretending to be Esau, and Isaac is older and kind of going blind and maybe not altogether there. He thinks that it's Esau, and he gives this great blessing to Jacob. And after the fact, once it's revealed, of course, Esau is quite upset, and Isaac can't believe it. Eventually, Isaac comes to a place where he realizes, but this is God's plan. This is God's will. And the blessing that he does eventually give to Esau reflects that as well. And so, even though perhaps there was some resistance on Isaac's part, maybe he wasn't totally going along with the plan. He favored Esau. Eventually, by faith, he does bless Jacob. He does bless Esau. And he recognizes, well, this is God's plan. This is God's will. And it's not something that I can control. Now, I do think that we should speak blessing. And we should speak life over our children, over your grandchildren, over brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life is in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat its fruit. You should speak life. You can speak death. You have that choice. You should speak life over people and blessing over people, absolutely. But one of the things that you have to keep in mind, when it comes to God's plan, when it comes to God's will, you and I are not in the driver's seat. We don't get to tell God, well, this is what you're going to do in this situation. We have to surrender. We have to yield to Him. Of course, the classic story in Numbers 22, there was this prophet named Balaam. And the king of Moab, who was an enemy of the children of Israel, tried to hire Balaam, paid him money to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was also kind of a carnal man, and he wanted the money. So he tried to take the bribe, except when he went to go to curse the children of Israel, instead, blessing came out. And what's being revealed is when it comes to true, genuine, real prophecy from God, that's not something that can be manipulated by man. We don't get to tell God what He's going to do. Now, there's certainly false prophets and false prophecy that can be manipulated and changed. But if it's really from the Lord, then that's not something that can be manipulated by people. And so Isaac, he by faith blesses Jacob and Esau, even though he had to realize, I can't fight what God is doing. He said that this is His plan and that is what is going to come to pass. Now, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, Jacob, of course, had 12 sons, and he speaks a blessing over their life, and the blessing that he speaks is also prophetic in nature and describes what those tribes were going to be like. But when he came to Joseph, his son, somehow he knew by faith to actually pronounce this double blessing upon Joseph, which would actually go to his sons that he had while in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's able to speak by faith and realize, oh, this is God's plan, this is God's will, here's what's going to be accomplished. It says at the very end of his life, while he was dying, he's worshiping the Lord and he's leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, perhaps he's leaning on his staff because the Bible says he's close to the end of his life, he's close to dying, but also perhaps leaning on the top of his staff because you remember, Jacob doesn't walk right anymore. He walks with a limp. Ever since Genesis 32, when he was wrestling with the Lord all night long, and then God popped his hip out of his socket, and that's how that finally ended. And you have Jacob holding on to the Lord, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And that, in many ways, was Jacob coming to this place where, like his father Isaac, he had to realize, God, your plan and your will is going to come to pass, and I don't need to try to interfere with that. Jacob seemed to be one of those guys in the Bible who loved the Lord and wanted the blessings and the promises of God, but just couldn't quite get out of his own way, felt like he needed to be involved and try to manipulate the situation a little bit. And he had to come to a place of just complete and total surrender. He had to wrestle with the Lord, and God had to prevail. He had to come to that place where he says, Lord, your will be done. And so here he is at the very end of his life, worshiping the Lord, leaning on this staff, by faith, speaking this prophetic blessing over the sons of Joseph. Verse 22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, you remember that story with Joseph. He's sold as a slave. He goes up to Egypt. Eventually, he rises to a position of power. There's this great famine in the land that God prepared him for. Everybody in Egypt and actually all around the surrounding area, they flock to Egypt because they have food, including Joseph's family, his brothers. And they're reunited in Egypt because he's able to save them from this extreme famine. And of course, they're able to come to Egypt, and there's this period of time where they're blessed. They're living in the land of Goshen, and Joseph is in this position of power, and things are going pretty good. But Joseph tells them, well, we're not going to be here forever. Joseph, at the end of his life, here's what he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He said, things are going good right now in Egypt, and we have a pretty good situation, but we're not going to stay here forever. Eventually, God is going to bring his people back into the land. And when Joseph was buried, he wasn't buried underground. He was mummified, and his body was kept above ground. And for 400 years, his body is this silent testimony, we're not staying here. He gave instruction. No, when you leave this place, you're going to bring me with you. You're going to bury me in the promised land. And his body becomes the silent testimony, and yet it took 400 years for that to come to pass. I wonder how many of us have discovered that God's timetable isn't always our timetable. We usually expect him to move much quicker than he does. 400 years go by, but his promises were true. And of course, they are going to return to the land, but a life that is rich in faith is going to be prophetic in nature. God knows the end from the beginning. And so it's our heart, it's our desire to search these things out because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We can turn that into something else. We can turn prophecy into this intellectual debate. We can turn it into arguments, and I want to prove how smart I am or how spiritual I am, and you're right or I'm right, and we get into these big, long, endless arguments. We can turn it into all of that. But what it's supposed to be is about Jesus. I love him. I'm waiting for his return. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's our glory to search these things out. Lord, you've left us your word. You've left us these promises. Jesus, we're watching, we're waiting, we're looking for your soon return. And so we're talking about these things, we're proclaiming these things. And so we want to look into future events. We want to consider his return to this earth, his second coming. But part of a life that's rich in faith and having this prophetic element to it is not only that we would be talking about future events and his soon return, but also that we would be speaking words of edification over one another. That we would be boldly proclaiming God's word, God's promises, that we would be speaking the truth of his holy word to this world that we're living in, which could be presenting the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. They're able to respond to the good news of Jesus. But even as believers, having the word of God declared and spoken over us that would build us up, that would edify us. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says, "To pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now, you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, and I don't think that's necessarily an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a good place to start, and we're told specifically in 1 Corinthians 14 that you should desire all of the gifts of the Spirit. Desire them, ask for them, pray for them, but we're also told there in chapter 14, verse 1, especially that you would prophesy. Now, maybe it seems like it's splitting hairs a little bit, but I think it's important to kind of establish this idea that I do believe there's a difference between the office of a prophet and the spiritual gift of prophecy. I think there's a difference. I think the Bible establishes a difference. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God gives those offices, and we're not told that you should desire to be a pastor teacher. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. The Bible says not many of you should desire to be teachers, knowing that you would be held to a stricter judgment. So when it comes to that specific office, that's not something that we're supposed to be, "Oh, I'm going to try to make this happen." That's either what God has called you to do or it's not what God has called you to do. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 14 says, no, desire them. And it may be God's will and it may not be God's will that you would have that particular gift, but you should desire them, you should pray for them, and then especially that you would prophesy. Now, someone who has that position, that office of a prophet, I think there are examples of that in the book of Acts. Sometimes we say, oh, well, that office kind of died off after Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead. The problem is the Bible never actually says that, and you do see examples in the book of Acts of people who were kind of functioning in that role as a prophet. They don't seem to be a major or main component of the church. And I think that's probably in some ways due to the verse that we already read in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, actually, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. When you look at the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, it was all kind of pointing to Jesus. Now in these last days, the primary way that God speaks to us is through Jesus. That's the revelation that's given to us. It's through the Word of God. This is the primary way that God speaks, and so they don't seem to have the same exact place that they did in the Old Testament. I don't know if I would go so far as to say that there could be no prophet today. I'm always a little skeptical of somebody who spends all of their time trying to convince you that they're a prophet. No, I'm a prophet. No, I've been sent by God. No. It just seems like if you're really a prophet, just boldly proclaim the Word of God. And it should always be then in line with Scripture. It should always be pointing you to Jesus. And if they're predicting future events, then they should come to pass. Otherwise, that person is known as a false prophet and should be recognized as such. And so I don't know if I would say, well, that office has completely ceased. Perhaps there could still be some functioning the way that we see in the book of Acts. But when you're talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy, this is something the Bible says, oh, you should really desire that. Above all of the spiritual gifts, so many of the spiritual gifts is about your own personal relationship with the Lord, but then we're specifically told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I think that's the primary function of that gift of prophecy. It's speaking edification. It's speaking exhortation. It's boldly proclaiming God's word. And God begins to speak through you as that's happening. And the truth is some of you perhaps have exercised that gift and you didn't even realize it. As you've been sharing a verse with somebody and you think, where did that verse come from? I forgot I even remembered that verse. And now suddenly I'm quoting it and I'm speaking to this person. You didn't even realize it. And God is speaking through you. There are those times where you get a sense of this passage, this verse, it's for this person, it's for this situation, and you can kind of lean in to that power and that weight and that authority, but there are plenty of times where you could just be sharing the truth of God's word and you don't even realize the many ways that God is perfectly applying that to exactly what they're going through, exactly where they're at, and there's this prophetic element to it, and quite frankly, that's kind of the way that I prefer it. Because if I think I'm involved in that process, I'll trip over my own feet and kind of mess things up. I'm not trying to have it be my persuasive words. I would much rather, Lord, I just want to share your word, and would you speak through me? But it's something that the Bible says that we should be looking for, we should be asking for, as I share the truth of God's word. And of course, in some ways, you can't go wrong, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And God's word is never going to return void. And so if all you did was share a scripture with somebody, great. But if the Holy Spirit is prophetically speaking through that scripture right into somebody's life, you never know how God might be ministering to someone. Okay, now the second section here with Moses, starting in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. I don't think that means, oh, he's good looking, so we have to save him. I think that means they recognize this child is a gift from God. God has a plan for this baby. We can't obey this command of Pharaoh that all the male babies should be killed. And so as a general rule, the Bible tells us as believers that we should be obedient to kings and officials and the laws of the land, with the one exception. If man's law is causing you to sin against God's law, well, that's when as believers we have to say, I must obey God rather than man. And certainly this was one of those situations. And so you have the Hebrew midwives who were showing up a little bit late, I think on purpose. They said, oh, these Hebrew women, they're not like, you know, these Egyptian women, you know, they got the big birth plans and, you know, I have to have the room a certain temperature and they need symphonies playing in the background and they take a long time for delivery. These Hebrew women, they're down to business and the babies come so quick and, you know, we can't be there to help and, you know, assist in these deliveries. And of course, there might have been an element of truth to that, but I also think they weren't in a big hurry to get there. And so you have the Hebrew midwives, but then you also have the parents of Moses who hide him for 3 months. And it says they weren't afraid of the king's command, which isn't to say that they weren't in danger. It wasn't like somehow his law carried no weight or that there couldn't be some severe consequences. But for them, there was no real choice. They said, well, we can't be afraid of the king's command because we fear the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You can fear God or you can fear man. You really have a difficult time trying to live in the middle of those two. Eventually, it's going to slide over to the fear of man. And here they put God first, and they're not afraid of what the king commanded, and they hide Moses for this period of time. And of course, you know the story and him in the basket. And of course, there's Pharaoh's daughter who finds him and brings him into the palace as her own. And verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses brought in to the palace, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Moses was actually in line for the throne, and so he had everything to gain by staying put, everything to gain by kind of turning his back on his people and just saying, hey, I'm in the palace, I'm in line for the throne. And yet he chose to step away from all of that, to suffer with the people of God, recognizing that God had a greater and a bigger plan. Now, we know from the book of Exodus that perhaps Moses was a little brash and presumptuous and all of that. He got a little ahead of God. He just assumed, well, everybody's going to realize that I'm the deliverer, I'm the Savior, and no, not everybody did at first, and so there were some things that God had to work out. But Hebrews 11 does shed some light on where his heart really was at and what he was willing to walk away from. That he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible never tries to deny that sin is pleasurable, that sin is fun. Of course it is. Who would be tempted to do something that had absolutely no pleasure and no enjoyment to it? It appeals to our very basic fallen nature. But it's like if you prepared a nice piece of steak and chopped it all up and smothered it in gravy, and you put just a little bit of poison in it. And there's all of this great hunks of steak and gravy, little bit of poison, and you set that in front of a dog. What's the dog gonna do? Is the dog gonna take a few bites and say, wait a minute, what is this? Do I detect there's an aftertaste? I'm not so sure. This seems like some kind of a... No! Of course the dog is gonna devour it. Right? The dog is just going to lick it up every last drop. What's the difference between jumping out of a plane with a parachute or without a parachute. The end is very different. Everything leading up to the end is the exact same experience. For one, people will pay good money because they think it's fun. Maybe a screw missing in their brain, but they think it's fun to jump out of a plane with a parachute. They'll pay money for it. The other, a pretty horrible, horrific way to die. It's the same exact experience until the end. And so what spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is, the Bible's not saying that there couldn't be some pleasure in the immediate sense, but what spiritual growth and maturity is to be able to recognize, well, where is this leading? It's to be able to recognize, no, there's poison in this steak. And if you know that from the beginning, doesn't that change the whole experience? If I know from the very beginning, man, I can't even taste it. It tastes delicious right now, but I know there's poison in here. This is going to end bad. Where is this all leading me to? That's where maturity, that's where growth comes in. It's to be able to see the bigger picture. And Moses, he would rather suffer with the people of God, even though for him, perhaps the immediate fulfillment was stay here in the palace. He was willing to suffer with the people of God. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Now, I would have to imagine that Moses didn't have it all figured out when it came to the Messiah, to Jesus, God's plan of salvation. Maybe there was some gaps that were filled in. Maybe there were some things that were revealed to him, but I can't imagine that he had it all figured out. But of course, Moses, he becomes this foreshadowing and this type of Jesus who Moses was willing to step down from royalty, step down from his position, suffer with the people of God in order to save and deliver them, just as Jesus stepped down from heaven, stepped down from royalty, laid aside his position to suffer with us, to come to this earth and die for our sins, to be a sacrifice, that he lived as a man. He experienced all of the things that we experience in this world. He came and he walked among us and he suffered and he died to save us and deliver us, the much greater Moses who is revealed to us. And esteeming, verse 26 says, the reproach of Christ, somehow, some way, recognizing that there's this honor in being identified with that kind of suffering that would come against God's plan of salvation. And certainly that was the understanding of the early church. That was the way that they viewed suffering and persecution that they were receiving because of the name of Jesus. They viewed it as a badge of honor. When Peter and John, they had healed that man at the gate called Beautiful, and they preach the gospel and all these people get saved, and the religious leaders have them arrested, and they beat them and they threaten them, you better stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and all of these threats that are given. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They get beat up, they get arrested, they get threatened, their very lives, and they go away rejoicing. Can you believe it? We were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Isn't it great? And we think, that's a little wild. That's a little extreme. I don't know if that would be my attitude. And yet for them, this understanding of the gospel, this understanding that that's what Jesus did for me, that he was willing to suffer, that he was willing to step down from heaven, and that he suffered greatly for me. They were so overwhelmed by that, the idea that I would get included in that, that I would be connected to that in some way, that I would suffer for his name, they viewed as a privilege and as a badge of honor. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Moses, it says, he was looking for that reward. He was able to move past the point of an animal, a dog, someone that's just looking at the immediate satisfaction of things and see the bigger picture, to be able to see the end, and was willing to suffer with the people of God. It says in verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He forsook Egypt. A life that is rich in faith is willing to forsake the world. That word forsook, it means to abandon, to leave behind, to depart. Now, when we're talking about repentance, when we're talking about forsaking the world, we're not talking about works, righteousness. We're not saying that you have to go out and prove how faithful you really are before God is going to forgive you or heal you or work in your life. But there is a choice. There's a decision that somebody has to make. And one of the things that, you know, sometimes people wrestle with, well, why don't I seem to be set free? Why doesn't it seem that my life is really changing? What could be holding back miracles of God in my life? Have you really turned from your sin? Have you really forsaken the world, the direction that you were going in? Have you recognized, I need to completely lay that down and turn and follow after the Lord? John says in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This has to be understood. This is a choice, a decision that we're going to make. Are we going to love the world and the things in the world? Now, we often think of those famous verses in John 3:16, 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." But John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." And when it says that men love darkness, the word is agape. Men agape darkness. And of course, everything that we understand about agape, it speaks of this deep sacrificial commitment. Men agape darkness rather than light. Sometimes we wonder, well, why am I not forgiven? Why am I not set free? Why is God not transforming my life? Do you agape darkness? Are you deeply committed to it? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from those idols? Have you turned from your old way of living and said, "Jesus, I want to follow after you"? By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. He abandoned it. He departed from it. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we sometimes could get tripped up and pulled back in. But there's a choice, there's a decision that we have to make as we begin a relationship with the Lord. Verse 28 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Verse 28 says, "By faith he kept the Passover." Of course, you know the story, the plagues that come against the Egyptians. And the 10th and final plague is the one that we're talking about now, where the angel of death was going to go through Egypt and the firstborn of every household was going to die. The one exception is if there was lamb's blood on the doorpost of those homes, Well, the angel would pass over those homes, and that's where we get the name from. And so that plague comes against all of Egypt. That plague was going to affect everybody unless they had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And that wasn't just for the children of Israel. That was for the Egyptians as well. One of the things that we've been talking about on Wednesday night studying through the book of Exodus is these plagues against the Egyptians and this drawn-out process. Because if God wanted to, he could have made it much quicker. Moses could have come and the people would have left right away. If God wanted to do that, he could have done it. Well, why this drawn-out process? Why all of these plagues? God was systematically dismantling the gods of Egypt. One by one, he's taking them all down. And the Lord has a way of doing that. He has a way of revealing to us the false gods and the false idols that we're putting our faith and trust in. And one by one, they fall, not just so that God can rub your nose in it, but so that you would see he's the one true and living God. That's true in our lives. That's true for the Egyptians. And of course, as a matter of fact, we know that there were many Egyptians who end up putting the lamb's blood on their doorpost. There are many Egyptians who they leave Egypt with the children of Israel as a result of all of those things. But by faith, Moses, he keeps the Passover, and there was a sacrificial lamb and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and they're saved and they're delivered. And of course, we realize it's all speaking of Jesus. It's all speaking of the fact that he is the true Passover lamb. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus crucified on Passover. It's his blood that is shed." That's where forgiveness is. That's why we can turn and forsake the world and experience miracles in our lives. It's because of the cross. It's because we're coming to Jesus. His blood that was shed, his perfect sacrifice. He lived the life that we could never live. He died on the cross, paying the price for our sin, rose from the dead so that we could be washed, so that we could be forgiven. You have to forsake the world. You have to come to the cross. And that's when we get to experience the parting of the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. As they're making their way out of Egypt, and the Egyptian army now pursuing behind them, in front of them, the Red Sea, and absolutely stuck and trapped. And of course, sometimes people try to explain it away, and oh, the tides of the Red Sea, and oh, it could be shallow in this area, and it wasn't really that big of a miracle. Number one, it says they were walking on dry land. Number two, it says the water collapsed and killed all of the Egyptians. That's a real miracle if it happened in like a foot of water. No, the Red Sea was in front of them. Impossible. Stuck. Trapped. This wall that was there, and suddenly the sea parts. And God makes a way when there was no way. And I don't know what you might be facing. I don't know what could be in front of you. If it's because of sin, if it's because of some trial, if it's because of some circumstance, if there's a wall that's in front of you and it just seems absolutely impossible, God can make a way when there is no way. He's the same. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we need to turn from the world. We need to forsake it. Lord, it's the cross before me. It's the world behind me. And I'm coming to the cross. I'm coming to the place where your blood was shed. And would you part that Red Sea? Would you make a way where there is no way? Would you lead me and guide me? And he's willing to step in. He's willing to show himself strong. Oh, Lord, would you make us rich in faith? We want to understand prophecy. We want to understand, Jesus, that you're coming again. We want to be watching. We want to be waiting and ready. We don't want it to be about intellectual arguments and debate, Jesus. We want it to be love and passion for your name. We want to speak your word to this lost and dying world. We want to speak the gospel and see people get saved and come to know you. We want to boldly proclaim your word that it would build up and edify the body of Christ. Lord, do we want to forsake the world? You think of the church of Laodicea. Many would see the church of Laodicea as prevalent in the last days, this church that was neither hot nor cold. 1 foot in, 1 foot out. Lord, we don't want to be in that church. We want to be a place where we forsake the world, we leave that behind, our old life, and we want to follow after you, Jesus. Would you give us the power? Would you give us the strength? Because we want to see you do great and mighty things in us and through us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful. And Lord, I just pray that you would meet each person right where they're at. Speak to them, Lord. Lord, I pray that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that's just ready to receive all that you have. And if there's a word of warning, if there's a word of correction, if there's a call to repentance or putting their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray that you'd meet each person right where they're at. If they just need to be encouraged, if they just need to be built up, edified. Lord, if there's a Red Sea that's in front of them that needs to part, Lord, I pray you'd minister to each one, that you'd have your way in our lives, that you would be glorified. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.